right, if you'd remain standing, open up your Bibles to chapter 6 of the Gospel of John. We're going to pick it up in verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Therefore they said to him, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." And then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And then they said to him, "Give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up in the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Then the Jews complained about him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then he says, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Do not murmur amongst yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I raise him up at that last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they shall all be taught by God.' Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." Lord, we thank you for your word. We ask God for your grace and mercy and the leading of your Holy Spirit as we go through it this morning. Bless our time together in it, Lord. Affect our hearts for change. And Lord, we declare our love to you by worshiping you in spirit and truth this day. And we all say amen. 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 You may be seated. Now, before I get into the teaching, I want to draw your attention to a couple of things. There is a magazine, Calvary Magazine. It's out in the foyer on the welcome table. And there is an absolutely fantastic article in there about the work that Calvary Chapel of Old Bridge, in New Jersey is doing in the realm of abortion and, you know, fighting against it and that kind of thing. They just got a tremendous work they're doing. And I highly would recommend the reading of the article. If we run out, you can go online to calvarychapel.com and you can read the articles there. But having said that, I also want to make you aware of this. My message this morning won't be on abortion, even though this is Sanctity of Life Month, actually. So it could have been any weekend this month. But we have a special guest that's going to be coming next Sunday named Seth Gruber. And I think you guys are going to be blessed. He's extremely articulate, and his ministry is all about abortion, or let's say the stopping of abortion. Oh, is it? Oh, it's 2 weeks away. That's right. Oh, thank you. Either way, I'm sure you'll have your plate full when he gets done. I'll guarantee you, the guy is a tremendous advocate for the unborn, and I think you're all going to be blessed. So, with that, let's jump over here to our scripture this morning. And we'll pick up our text, of course, in verse 22 as we look and see all the things that God is doing. This is a great chapter. I've really enjoyed this chapter. We pick up our teaching with the central point that has been made from the beginning of the chapter. It focuses on the miracle of the loaves and the fishes. You remember last week we talked about that after that happening, Jesus made his disciples get in the boat, and with them, along with them, 12 baskets, full baskets of fragments of those loaves. And so they had the evidence of the miracle right alongside them when they found themselves in a great storm, being tossed to and fro, fearful. They see Jesus coming across the water, walking on the water, because he had remained behind, praying, interceding for them, saw them rowing, you know, at the oars, working hard, trying to get across that sea. And he comes to them walking on the water. And of course, you remember the great encounter that they had when Peter says, "Lord, if that's really you, call me to come out and I will come out." And Peter, he says, "Come on out." He did. And he was doing great until he started looking at the waves. And we talked about the fact that as he sank, that Christ was quick to reach down and pick him up as he called out. So important, I think, in our lives that we understand that as we navigate the storms of our lives, that as we call out to the Lord, that he is quick to come and to pull us up by the hand and pull us out of the storm. As a matter of fact, you have to ask him to get into the boat, and you remember that when he did, that the storm ceased. And when you ask him to come in, then what happens is you have the storms of your life that really, they'll calm down. And it doesn't mean they're not going to be existent anymore. It just simply means now you have the one in the boat that you need in order to navigate the storm that's there. And sometimes he does. Sometimes he just calms the sea. Sometimes he simply takes us to the other side. And we go through and we negotiate, navigate the storm of life. But the point that we also made there was that for the disciples, and these are the 12, okay, there's other disciples that were in the picture. He fed them. These were people who were following Jesus, and he fed them. And now they're going to reappear in this section of the scripture as we're going to see that they all come over to the other side where Jesus is. But the guys, they should have been exercising faith because they saw the work. And it told us in Mark's gospel that the reason it didn't happen is because their hearts were hard. Their hearts were hard. They didn't receive what God had for them because of the hardness of their own heart. And I think that's very critical too in our lives. And I see it happen many times in our lives, and including myself, it can happen to me just as easily as anyone else. And that is that when I'm going through the storm, I don't want it, I don't like it, and I harden my heart toward the Lord and the things of God. When God typically wants to do something in my life through that storm, there's never a storm that we go through that God is not wanting to accomplish something in our life. You know, I've got a friend of mine who has really had a very trouble-free life. Hasn't gone through a lot of major things in his life. And he realizes that it could be that someday that's going to come. And it will, to be honest with you. You know, we may see that difficult thing in our life bypass us for years before it comes. You know, I was blessed in my life that all my relatives stayed alive for a very long time. And I had friends of mine, you know, that had grandparents that died and so on and so forth. And I was very fortunate that most of mine stayed alive for a very long time in my life. My aunts and uncles, my cousins, I still haven't had a cousin that's passed yet, you know, kind of thing. So I'm very blessed there. But I got to tell you, it's inevitable that will happen. And it did, of course, in my life. And when those troubles come, when those difficulties come, then we have to face that, because we're going to go in through that storm whether we like it or not. It's unavoidable. There are those that try. They ignore it, you know, but it really is going to happen. So the guys all went through the storm. They're on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And of course, Jesus is in the boat with them at this time when they just appear on the shore. Well, what happens, we see here in verse 22, on the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was another boat there, except the one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, the other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they had ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. And when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" There were those who had come across by boat, but there were also those who had walked around the lake. It's not that far to go from where they had been, where Jesus had fed the 5,000, to where they are now in Capernaum. You know, 2 hours, maybe 2.5 hours, they could walk that distance. And so you had people that had the advantage of going across in a boat, a lot quicker, a lot easier than going across by foot, you know, going around by foot. And so they come, they see Jesus there, they're trying to figure it out because they saw Jesus go off to pray by himself. He put the disciples on the boat and they took off. And okay, like, dude, how'd you get here? You know, we don't understand this. But in this, Jesus is going to point them very quickly. He's going to get right to the very core of the matter. You see, it wasn't about Jesus and how he got there. They weren't really that interested in the miracle. What they are looking for is food. They want to be fed. They want the same miracle that happened on the other side of the sea to continue on. And Jesus answered them and said, verse 26, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." And this is very critical, because Jesus is pointing out is that they'd missed the whole point of the miracle. The whole idea behind Jesus taking 5 loaves and 2 fishes and feeding approximately, depending upon who you read or listen to, 15,000 people from 5 loaves and 2 fish. Man, that's an incredible, incredible miracle. But what they had missed was that this was a sign as to who Jesus was. The fact that he could do that miracle, you know, should have been saying, all of them in their own heart, who is this one that could do such a thing as this? I've often thought, and I still think, that the problem that the Jews had was that they had too many miracle workers. When you think about it, in their past, the prophets of old had done these kind of things. You know, the barrel of oil and the meal, and how the prophet, you know, said, "Go and make me a cake." And as the widow made the cake, each day when she went back, and she only had enough for one cake, it was just, this was it. This is the bottom of the barrel. We're scraping the bottom of the barrel. And as she makes it, she goes back the next day, there's enough to make another one. And the next day, and the next day, that goes on for 3 years. So guess what? I think to a lot of Jews, this is not real impressive. Oh, you did that? Well, other prophets had done those things too. But what they were more concerned with was that they would have that fulfillment, that Jesus would do this day after day for 3 years. And Jesus says, "You missed it. You missed the point to what I am doing." How easy it is to miss the point of what God is doing in our own lives. That we can focus on our intrinsic need and miss the fact that what God is more concerned with in all of us is our spiritual need. And Jesus is going to address that here in just a moment. That is the focus. Everything that goes on in our life has a purpose that God wants to use. That's why when we have Romans 8:28, where it says that all things work together for good to those who are called, right? that love him, that serve him, if I may interject a little bit there, that this, that everything that goes on in our lives has that purpose, that God will use the tragedies in our life, the storms, the hard times in our life, and he'll use the easy times in our life. And I just read this quote this last week, and somebody also had mentioned it to me. I think it was C.S. Lewis that said that God speaks to us in the easy times, but he screams to us in the difficult times. And that's true. There's no time in which we hear God more than when we feel that our life is falling apart. The voice of God becomes so great, and we hear it so clearly in our life because he speaks the loudest when we're going through that storm. Always God is wanting us to see the miracles that he has done and what he's doing in our life now in that light. You know, we all have our baskets of loaves that we carry with us wherever we go. You know, I was so blessed when Aaron and Patrick asked me if we could dedicate Little Abby today. I said, what? Are you kidding me? That's so perfect. Are you kidding me? Sanctity of Life Sunday, and you ask if I would. Oh, man. You know, that's that double flip thing, man. I'm rejoicing because I get to dedicate the baby, and I get to dedicate her on such an important day. You know, it's this. What a great, wonderful opportunity that was. Seeing their lives as I have, as they have become a part of the church family here, and knowing them, seeing them from the beginning and where they are today, I rejoice. And for them, they look at those baskets of loaves in their lives. Beloved, I hope that you have not gotten to a point in your life to where you can no longer really remember those baskets of loaves in your life. I remember that often in my life. When I think about where I am today and where I would be if it was not for Christ and what he's done in my life. Or even better said, where I would not be. I probably would be dead. But God, in his grace and his mercy, he saved me. And in so doing, he has changed me. And I look back at those baskets of loaves at times when I encounter storms. And I think about the faithfulness of God and what he has done in my past. And why should I doubt that he would do something differently today? Except for the hardness of my heart, forgetting the loaves. It should be a fresh thing within our heart always, the grace and the mercy of God and his working within us. Verse 27, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. And then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he sent. Man, it's a tough one. It's a real tough one. You know, I run out of energy trying to believe in Jesus Christ. Now, that's not true. That was supposed to be funny. Thank you very much for the laugh. That way I don't have to repeat it, right? Truth is it doesn't take any energy on my part at all. It's just a simple relinquishing of my heart to him, a giving over to him. It's not a labor. It's not work. And Jesus said, this is the work. Jesus pointed out that there are two kinds of food. Food for the body, which is necessary, but not the most important. The food for the inner man, the spirit, this is essential. And what the people needed was not food, but life. And the life is a gift. Food only sustains life, but Jesus gives eternal life. The words of Isaiah come to mind here. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? You know, this made me remember, Barbara and I were on a trip one time. I know we were traveling up north. I think we were going to Red Bluff. I can't remember exactly where we were going. But we were listening to a radio program, and it was on KFIA, I think, the talk radio station, right? And it was late night. And so you get these really weird programs that come on, right? And we're listening to this guy, and he says that he eats no food and drinks no water, and he lives totally off of air. Totally off of air. And I thought to myself, well, that'll last a while. You know, but we know that it's not true. It's not going to happen, right? You can't just live off of air. And I always, I would have loved to have seen a picture of this guy. Did he look all emaciated, you know, just skin and bones, you know? Or was there still in the process, you know? You know, you talk about a weight loss program. There you go, right? What are you doing to lose weight? I'm just living on air. But the truth is that if we were forced to live just on air, our life comes through knowing Christ. And once this life is done, it will be our life in whole. And we yearn for that day, hopefully, that God will do that, and our life will be in Him fully and completely, without interruption, without any obstacles, without, you know, the tricky things that go on in our minds all the time. You know, for those of us who are like ADD, we'll be able to focus. You know, I just yearn for that day. And Jesus makes it a point here. There are two kinds of food. The natural food, which is necessary for this life, but the eternal, the spiritual food, which is necessary for eternal life. And to be honest with you, by feasting upon the food that gives eternal life, we find ourselves in a place where everything that we have need of is provided for us. You know, 2 Peter chapter 1, you guys, you know, I quote it, you know, often, you know, the knowledge of Him which gives us everything that we have need of pertaining to life and godliness. It's through Christ. And this is what Jesus is trying to point out to them. That what's important is not the bread that you ate on the other side of the water. It's the feasting on the bread of life here and now. Now, there's going to be this long dialogue about this because over and over and over again, they keep missing the point. He keeps telling them about it and they keep missing it. They say, yeah, but. You know, there's a lot of yeah, buts in a group all the time. And certainly there was here with these folks as well. Therefore, verse 30, they said to Him, "What sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?" The rabbis taught that when the Messiah came, He would duplicate the miracle of manna. You can find that in Exodus 16 if you're interested to turn and read there. Maybe not now, after I'm finished. If Jesus was truly sent by God, then let Him prove it by causing manna to fall from heaven. This is what they were saying. This will be the one that will convince us. They wanted to see and believe. But faith that is based on signs alone and not on the truth of the word can lead a person astray. For even Satan is able to perform lying signs and wonders. And this is truth. Now, believe me, I believe in signs and wonders. I believe in the gifts, and I believe that they're for today, and I believe that they're in operation within the church. Not enough, I believe, but evidently enough, because otherwise God would do it, and we give Him full permission to do whatever He wants to do. But here's the truth. That's not what we base our faith on, is it? No, we base our faith upon the Word of God and what He has said. You know, the fact is that God says that this is where our nourishment is going to come, is through Him and through His Word. And so even though there are those who would seek a sign, and that was the characteristic of the Jews, they wanted to see a sign, and here we see that happening here. Show us a sign. Okay, how many signs do you think it takes to convince somebody that Jesus is God? Well, so far we've seen plenty, haven't we? And even though in the Gospel of John, he doesn't enumerate there as many as the other Gospels do, but we do know this, he healed the man at the pool of Bethesda. He turned water into wine. He took and he just did this great miracle. These guys were all part of that. The turning of bread, five loaves into enough to feed 15,000. So how many signs did the Messiah have to do in order to convince these people that he is the Messiah? Well, we'll find out here in a moment. You see, they say, our fathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. It's interesting, the quote that the psalm that this is quoted from is 78 and verse 24. And it's a psalm that records the unbelief and the rebellion of the nation of Israel. And so they say to him, hey, look, our fathers, they Moses gave us manna from heaven. That'll be the sign that we will know that you are the one. And then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Jesus clearly identified what the bread is. He is the true living bread that came down from heaven. But he came not only for Israel, but for the whole world. And he came not just to sustain life, but to give life. 7 times in this sermon alone that we see from verse 22 to the end of the chapter, which we're not going to get that far today, that's for sure. Our Lord referred to his coming down from heaven. 7 times. A statement that declared him to be God. And the Old Testament manna was but a type of the true bread, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we're going to see in a moment that they get all upset with him because he says, I am the true bread. Because they knew exactly what he was talking about. They knew the claim that he was making. He was saying, I've come down from heaven. Because that's what the manna did. And that's what they're saying. Hey, show us the manna, dude. He says, I am it. I'm the manna. I'm the bread of life. And they're not going to like that too much at all. They said to him, verse 34, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. 2 time, he who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. What a tremendous proclamation. Now, he's been fulfilling this promise for over 2,000 years. And many have gone to him hungry, distressed, discouraged, and they have received him in faith, and they have found heart satisfaction that God fulfills all of their need in their life. John 6:35 contains the first of the 7 great I am statements recorded in John's gospel, statements that are found nowhere else in the gospels. He's the only one that says this about Christ, and we'll be looking at them. I'm going to make mention of them here, and you can write them down, but because we're going to be addressing this as we go through the gospel, I'm just going to make mention of these. The other 6 we see in John chapter 8 and verse 12, also in chapter 10, 7 through 9, chapters 11 through 14, and also in 11, 25 and 26, 14, 6, I'm sorry, not chapters 11 and 14, it's 10, 11 and 4 through 14, and then also in chapter 14, verse 6, and chapter 15, verses 1 and 5. God revealed himself to Moses by the name I Am. And God, it is the one who is self-existent, one who is and was and is to come. And when Jesus used the name I Am, he was definitely claiming to be God. We'll see when we get to chapter 8. This is one of my favorite arguments to take Jehovah Witnesses to, is in chapter 8, because they say that Jesus never claimed to be God himself. But yet when you go to chapter 8 and you look at there when Jesus in speaking with the Jewish leaders, he says to them, he says, before Abraham was, I am. And in the Greek Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, when Moses says to God, hey, who do I say sends me? The Greek words are ego eimi. And that's the same words that Jesus uses in the New Testament. And so how do we know that that's what he meant by that? It says immediately the Jews took up stones to stone him because of blasphemy. He made himself out to be equal with God. So we don't have to just believe Jesus. You can believe his enemies as well. They knew what he was saying. But when Jesus says it's enough for me, don't take that wrong, okay? Verse 36, Jesus says to them, "But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. So to receive him is to be saved. To receive him is to have eternal life. But sad it is that no matter how clearly the message is given, very few people believe. But I say to you that if you have seen me, and yet you do not believe, you have seen me, but you do not believe." I get to say that I don't know that there's anything more frustrating as a Christian than to have opportunity to share the gospel with someone. And I mean, spend a great length of time with them, sharing, you know, answering questions and giving them the answers that, according to what the scriptures say, only to come to the place where they say, "No, thank you, I don't want it." Clearly lining it out. Now, quick story, my father, who is now in the presence of the Lord, after he saw my changed life, it made a huge impact on him. My mother, 6 months after I got saved, she got saved because she said, "Can't deny the existence of God. If he can change a knucklehead like you, he's got to be real." Right? My dad, he felt the same way, but he didn't want to accept the Lord. His comments to me were, "Okay, if you're going to be one of those persons, you know, that are going to follow Jesus, don't be radical, you know, and just start telling everybody about Jesus, you know, kind of thing." So I couldn't hold that promise at all. But the point of my story is this. I got to spend a lot of time with my dad. I had a little cabinet shop going out of his garage, and my dad was working for me because he was unemployed. And so I'd take the time to witness to him as I was, you know, working with him and stuff. And a good friend of mine who was actually responsible for mine and my wife's salvation, he was very instrumental in bringing us to that point, you know, he was there. And we hammered my dad for hours, man, you know, like 3 hours. And we'd present the truth to him, and they say, "Well, you know, okay, what do you think?" And he said, "Well, that's true, but I don't want to do it." Over and over and over, and we'd bring him to the point, okay, how can he resist now? How can he say no to this? And he'd say, "Nope, I don't want to do it." Boy, I'll tell you, I was frustrated. I was totally frustrated. That night, a little Baptist pastor that at one time, it was my first pastor, and my parents, my wife, my mother was still going to that little Baptist church. He comes over, sits down with my dad, tells him everything that we told him, and my dad said, "Okay, I'll accept Jesus." I think God was just doing that to frustrate me. Probably not, because, boy, I wasn't frustrated at the end of it all, right? I was rejoicing that my father had made a commitment to Christ. You know, the truth is that sometimes the old adage is, you know, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. But I love what a friend of mine, a Pentecostal friend of mine, used to say. He says, "Yeah, but you can salt his oats and make him thirsty." I've taken that to heart. I think it's good. And I think that we do have that obligation to present to people the truth of God and his word. For his word is what is going to change the hearts. And maybe we don't see it immediately, but don't kid yourself. The seed is planted. And, you know, Paul even makes reference to this in 1 Corinthians. He says, you know, some people plant the seed, some come along and they water it. Many of us spread fertilizer on it, and then it produces fruit unto the name of the Lord. And so we should not lose heart and understand that God is at work simply by the seed that is put there within their heart. And I can say that's part of my testimony. It was years from the first time that I heard of Christ until I received Christ. And I can't wait to see that little old lady. I don't know how old she was then. She seemed ancient to me when I was so old that I can't remember how old I was, that told me the gospel. And that when I get there in heaven, that I'm going to be a part of the reward that she receives in heaven for her faithfulness to share the gospel with me. And that seed was planted, and it stayed there. And, you know, throughout time, God put a little bit of water on it and a little bit of fertilizer, and eventually it produced the fruit in my life to where it brought salvation into my heart. And that's what we have to remember. Here we have a statement in verse 37. I think that is very important that we kind of wrestle with a little bit. And I don't know that we're going to get past verse 37 this morning, even though I've read to the end of this section. And that's partly because of what is here. It says to us here, it says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. So there's some real strong doctrinal statements that are made here. Here, Jesus speaks of the mystery of the divine sovereignty of God. Something that's not always the easiest thing in the world to grapple with and to understand, but we're going to give a little bit of an attempt. We're going to shed some light on it this morning. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. We thank God for such an assurance as that. God will never be defeated. His purpose will never fail of accomplishment. All that the Father gives to Jesus shall come to him. There are many scriptures that speak of God's election or predestination or his choosing of us to be a part of his kingdom. But do not misunderstand them. Nowhere in the Bible are we told that God has predestined before a person is born and that he will be lost or saved. But the scripture says this, Romans 8:29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. D.L. Moody used to say it this way. He said, the whosoever wills are the elect, and the whosoever won't are the non-elect. In other words, there is this dichotomy, this tension that is there between those whom God has elected and those who choose not to be. But there it is. You cannot get around it. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. But we must not overlook our personal responsibility, for it says, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Let no one say, well, I'm afraid I am not elected and will not be saved. You see, the question is, are you willing to come to Jesus? Because the promise is that if you are, he will in no way will he cast you out. Will he deny you? There's no one that would come to Christ and say, I want you to be the Lord of my life. And he's going to say, you know what, Bob? Man, you're too hairy, you're too ugly, and I don't want you a part of my church. That's not going to happen. He's going to say, in spite of all that, Bob, I want you to be a part of my church. He will cast no one out. Whoever you are, and I realize there may be someone here amongst us this morning, but even more importantly, as I know that there are many who watch our services live, and perhaps you are someone that has not accepted Christ yet, but whoever you are, if you will come to him, he will take you in. You don't have to settle any question of predestination before you come to Jesus. You come, and he will not cast you out. And when you come, he receives you. And having come, you may know that you are one whom the Father gave to the Lord Jesus Christ. As we approach the gates of heaven, I've heard one man say it this way. We see a sign outside the gate, over that arching gate, approaching into the kingdom. It says, whoever will may come. Whoever will. That is an invitation to all of the world. And it is not disingenuous. It is truly to all who will come, he will in no wise cast out. But the sign says, over there, whoever will may come. And then once we go inside and we turn back and we look over the door to see a sign says, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. From our human and limited perspective, we cannot see how divine sovereignty and human responsibility can work together. But from God's perspective, there is no conflict. When a church member asked Charles Spurgeon how he reconciled these two, he replied, I never try to reconcile friends. It is the Father's will that sinners be saved. We see that in 1 Timothy 2:4. We also see that in 2 Peter 3:9, where Peter declares that God desires that none would perish, but that all would come to salvation. And our call as Christians is to tell every living person in the world that Jesus loves them and he wants them to be a part of that kingdom. That's our call. And it's not disingenuous. And Jesus didn't say, go ahead and do it, but man, I'm going to trick you. Some of them I decided they're not going to come. Some of them I just said, nah, I don't want those there. You know, I joked about, you know, I'm ugly, hairy, and all that kind of stuff. But in the eyes of God, every living soul is beautiful and precious. So precious that he was willing to spend the ultimate price to redeem all of us to himself, his son, Jesus Christ. That's how precious we are. That's how beautiful each one of us are to God. You know, isn't it something that, another thing that's mind-boggling to contemplate is this. In the eyes of God, how does he determine what is beautiful and what is not? Right? He doesn't look on the outward appearance. He looks in the heart and the spirit of the individual. That's what's beautiful to God. I remember I watched a Twilight Zone one time. And many of you are familiar with this particular episode. We see this girl laying there on a hospital bed, and they unwrap her face from all this gauze, and they go, everybody gasp, and they hand her a mirror, and she starts crying. She can't believe it, how she looks, and she's absolutely, you know, drop-dead gorgeous, right? And she's all heartbroken because of the way she looks. And then they show you a picture of the nurse and the doctor and how hideous they are, you know? And of course, the whole thing is that what's beautiful to you may not be beautiful to others. And vice versa. But the wonderful part about it is every one of us are beautiful to God. Everyone. Even the most heinous individual that you can think of, they are still beautiful to God. God loves them. He paid the price that they could be redeemed. And, you know, I rejoice when I hear of stories of people who were the worst of the worst that come to faith in Christ. We have a tendency to look at the Apostle Paul and think how wonderful he was, but he describes himself when he says, I was the chief among sinners. I was a blasphemer. I was a murderer. I was all the things that everybody hates. But yet God saved him. I remember when Ted Bundy, the word came, that Ted Bundy had repented of his sin and come to faith in Christ. And the heartbreak for the whole thing for me was the many of the Christians that I heard that were absolutely upset that he was saved and now he's going to get to go to heaven. Because he was such a worse sinner than they. Now, I mean, I'm not going to say that he was any kind of a saint before he got saved, that's for sure. He was one of the worst of the worst. But when I see someone like that come to faith in Christ, then I myself rejoice because I know that in my heart, I was every bit as bad as Ted Bundy. The difference is most of it was going on in my mind and my heart and not in my action, at least to the depth that he did. And I think that if God could save him, he could save me. Paul says that if God can save Paul, he can save anyone. And the proof of that has been throughout our history, as there have been men and women who have come to faith that have lived lives that were absolutely horrible. You know, of course, now the name escapes me. Amazing Grace, who wrote it? Anybody? John Newton. Yes, it was John Newton. A slaver. Hated so much by his own shipmen that when he fell overboard, they were going to leave him to drown. He got deadly sick out of it as they brought him up, put him down in the belly of the ship. And he came to faith in Christ, realized the sin that he had committed. And the wonderful thing is that after he got saved, he worked diligently to reverse the legalization of slavery in England. And he influenced Wilberforce to faith in Christ. And Wilberforce became a strong force in the Parliament of England to overcome slavery. God can save anyone. He can save you and me. All of us. You see, we are not unlike. We are all the same. We are all sinners that need the grace of God. We need the bread of life. We need Jesus Christ in our heart and our soul. And if you have known Christ for some time and somehow or another you have lost sight of that in your own life, then you need to repent today. If that is not a driving force in your life, then you need to repent. Because you are still as wicked a sinner as you ever was. The difference is you're forgiven. You may not do the things that you used to do. I don't, and I'm grateful to the Lord for that. I just found new ones. Not near as bad. If I tell you about them, you go, oh, Pastor, that's not too bad. That may be true. But in the eyes of the Lord, it is. It's still sin. And so we must all have that heart of repentance. And we find our nourishment through the bread of life, through the reading of His Word, to the application of that in our lives. And this is what Jesus is trying to call these people to. That this is what He wants for them. And He pointed out in the beginning, you know what? You're just here for the food. You're not here for the sign that says, I am who I am. And we don't want to miss that, do we? Not in our own lives. And certainly, that is the message that we want to take to others as we go out in this world. It's an exciting time in which we're living in. There are a lot of things that are happening. And there's a lot of things that are being put out there. You know, a lot of conspiracy theories. There's a lot of things that are happening, and some of them may be true and some of them not, but this I know when I read my Bible, this is what I know, that we are in the last days. And Paul said that in those last days that there are different things that we would see that would manifest themselves. You know, the fact is that men would be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, that they would seek after those who would touch their itching ears. Now, we think of that sometimes, I think, as false doctrine, but I tell you what, anything that people seek out that touches their flesh and edifies their flesh is the same thing. And we want to stay away from those things. And understand this, that in John, the Revelator, he said that there's a day that's coming. There's going to be a one-world government. There's going to be a system by which if you don't take the mark, then you can neither buy nor sell. Which means that you'll go hungry. You remember the guy that lived on air? We might get to practice that. Now, I don't believe that we're going to be here in the tribulation period. I'm a very staunch believer in a pre-tribulation rapture. But I'm also a very staunch believer in a pre-tribulation persecution of the church. And I believe that we're headed that direction. And I've told you over and over again, you're going to probably hear me say this until you're sick of it. And that is this, that what we need to do is to get strong in our faith, in our knowledge of the Word of God, and our knowledge of Christ, and stand. And that way, if you have to live on air, guess what? You will. For God will sustain you. And that's where we want to be. It's exciting times. The end is near. I believe that. Now, when I say that, I also put in there, I want you to understand, it could be 1,000 years before it comes. Because God knows the day in which it's going to come. I don't see how it can. But it can, because God would deem it to be so. He could pour out a spirit, another great revival or awakening in the world. We could see hearts turn. There's so many things that God could do if he wants to. And we want to make sure that we understand that if that's what he wants to do, that's okay with us. But if not, we're ready. Beam us up, Scotty. We're ready to get out of here, right? But until then, we want to be faithful. We want to be strong. And we want to live for him. Don't focus on the earthly bread. Focus on the spiritual bread, which will bring life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your many blessings upon us. And Lord, one of the greatest blessings that we have that we need to make note of is this, that Lord, that you have opened our eyes to the meaning of the feeding of the 15,000, 5,000 men. Lord, we know the meaning behind that, and that was to tell us that you were the Son of God. You are the manna that come down from heaven. And we will see, Lord, just how important that is, that day by day, that we may feast upon the bread of life, that we would have health in our spirit and our soul. Lord, be with us this week. Guide and direct our steps. And I thank you, Father, for what you have done, that you have provided eternal life through your Son. Thank you, Lord. And while we are praying, I would just offer that invitation to anyone who may not know Christ. Maybe this morning the Spirit has touched your heart and your life, and you need to commit yourself to Christ. If that's you, would you please raise your hand that I can pray with you? Anybody at all? All right, so Father, we give praise to you this day. Guide and direct our hearts by your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. I pray that this morning that God would just really bless your hearts and your lives and your day, that as you take the time to fellowship with one another, that you would build one another up and encourage one another in the faith and the trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, Ron and Judy are not with us because they felt a little ill, and so as a precaution, they're not with us. There are several people that are not with us because they feel ill, and some of them have actually been exposed to COVID-19, and so for the sake of the church, they have chosen not to come, and we respect that and love them for that. But having said that, the reason I bring it up is because Ron and Judy have become our prayer team up here after the service, that if you have a need, they're more than happy to pray with you. They're not here, but that doesn't mean that we will not be available for prayer. I would point to myself. I'd also point to Ted, that he's available for prayer. Pastor Paul, Ron, you know, and I'd even let Charlie pray for you. Prayer is available. Is there something, you know, that God is working in your heart and you just want somebody to pray with, or if you have a situation that you need to hear from the Lord or whatever it may be, take advantage of us. That's what we're here for. Use us and abuse us. We love it. All right. May the Lord bless you.
As we close in a